Well, it's such a privilege and pleasure to be with you back in the great state of Mississippi. I was born in Mississippi and ministered as a pastor for about 7 or 8 years down in Laurel before moving to Florida and then ultimately to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where I now reside. And I'm very happy to be here. I'm going to be speaking tomorrow at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary on a conference event called Five Views on Infants and Children in the Church. And I provided a little handout, and I'm pretty much going to go through what I'm going to say in the presentation. Tomorrow there will be a Roman Catholic, a Lutheran, various Baptists, and I'm going to be the Presbyterian, basically. So someone in my congregation said, they picked you to be the Presbyterian. So, yeah, they picked me to be the Presbyterian. Okay, so we'll go with that, and I'm going to extend it out a bit just to say the general Reformed view of children in the church. I specifically went through quite a bit of a challenge in my ministry when I was in a Bible church. I was associate pastor at Audubon Drive Bible Church out of Marl, Mississippi. We had a lot of Presbyterians in our membership, and I had to work through the issues of the status of children and ultimately embraced a covenantal point of view. And so because of that, I edited a book in 2003 called The Case for Covenantal Baptism. And so that pretty much got me the gig on this. So here we go. Well, let me say, and by the way, what is my, I should look at the clock here. What do I need to stop?
We usually say 10, but when people start coming through that door, a little after is when we really need stuff.
Okay, and I'll try to do this in 25 or so minutes and then just have a lot of time for questions, if that'll work. Okay, so let me just say, in the first place, the Reformed faith. How do we get at what the Reformed faith is about so that we can know what the Reformed view of children in the church is about? I think one of the most beautiful summaries of the Reformed faith is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Are you aware of the Heidelberg Catechism? Is that well known here? We have started to put it on our bulletin every Sunday for like 2 months, and everyone kind of recite it. We go through a sequence of the Reform of the Heidelberg Catechism and then the Westminster Shorter Catechism, just on the bulletin, a couple of questions each Sunday, and read it in the announcement time just to keep people exposed. But I started to realize people need to know some of these things really by heart. This is something you should learn by heart. Know this. Learn it by heart. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen and amen. Beautiful. I took a course a few years ago from a Reformed seminary in Orlando. My professor at the time had been an elder in the church in which Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist and Christian philosopher, was a member. And Cornelius Van Til, if you've heard that name, you know him, was born as a Dutchman, ended up becoming a very prominent professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he had one child. And this son that he had gotten in a car accident, and this professor that I had was an elder, and he was the one to go immediately in this emergency situation and share with Cornelius Van Til that his only child, his only son, had been in a car accident, and by the time he got there, by the time Dr. Van Til would have gotten to his son, he would have been dead. I mean, he was impending death. A tall order. And he goes and he sits down with them and he says, your son has been in a car accident. And Cornelius Van Til said, what is my only comfort in life
and death. And then he began to share more. And as it became clear that he was about to die, he flipped into Dutch and finished the catechism in Dutch. This is something to live by. Just notice this. It's comfort. It's comfort that we are in life, in body and soul, in life and in death. Now, that's a phrase that's become much more meaningful to me. There is an hour of death for all of us. And we need a faith that is true and ministers to us, not only in the good, vibrant parts of life, but in death. And this is it. We belong to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. And notice the salvation we have. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. No one else paid for my sins. No merit of saints. Not my own works. Jesus has fully paid for all my sins. Hallelujah. Can you say, praise God for that? And he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He preserves me. This is where we really do believe God is in control of everything. And this matters, you see. It matters whether God is rolling the dice or whether God is a loving father. And notice the language, how it's captured so beautifully here. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. That's such a beautiful way to capture it. And I don't know, some people struggle with this truth. You know, is God really sovereign? Does he really control all things? Why did this happen to me? When you accept this truth that the Bible plainly teaches in many places, it is of comfort. Because God is not a monster, but a loving Father who has your salvation in mind. See, and everything works together, therefore, for salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. How do I know that I have eternal life? The Holy Spirit assures me of that. It's the internal witness of the Spirit. It's very important to realize that. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit uses the Word and uses the sacraments to encourage us in that. But it's the Spirit directly that does this and makes me heartily willing and ready to live from now on. So when I say our view of children of the church, this is what we're inculcating to our children. This is what we're saying to them is our faith. This is the truth of the Reformed faith. Again, I think it's hardly possible to capture it more succinctly and beautifully than this, and I hope you know this. Now, what do we mean when we say Reformed? Well, Reformed is an adjective, okay? That's a really important point here. We speak oftentimes in the Reformed world as we're Reformed, the Reformed Church, and so. But Reformed really does refer to the Reformation of the Church. It's a Reformed Church. Which church, though? Well, the Catholic Church. The Reformation was to reform the Western Catholic Church, the whole church. We know how that sadly turned out. There's a lot of schism as a result of the Protestant movement, but originally that was the idea. And I don't think we should back off from that. I do not want to give away the word Catholic to people who don't believe in the Catholic Church in the first place. And in fact, if you think about it, Roman Catholic is something of an oxymoron. Right? Catholic means universal, Roman means specific. So sort of like the not Catholic Catholic Church. So I think we need to hang on to that and confess that we believe in the one holy Catholic Church. And that one holy Catholic Church is defined as those who really have the true religion, including their children. I'll get into that in a moment. Reformed doctrinal views were captured in such statements as the Belgic Confession in the 1560s, and the Heidelberg Catechism in the 1560s, and of course, as we know in the Presbyterian world, the Westminster standards. So, the view that I'm trying to present is Reformed, but it may not sound like American Presbyterianism because something has happened
in America since the Reformation that sort of puts a big watershed between us and the past. Do you know what that is? The War of Northern Aggression. No. No. It's really the whole Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, revivalism. In America, Reformed people came to America, and not long after that, there was a lot of decline and decay and problems. And then there was revival that took place, and then more revival, and it very quickly, American religion became focused on the crisis conversion experience. And in the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, you know, people would, you know, have these tent revivals, and people would get, you know, an experience and bark like dogs and stuff like this. Now, this crazy, you know, crazy conversional kinds of experiential things. Now, of course, people do have valid conversions and do have valid religious experience. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that when you define Christianity as that, you're really missing a lot that the Bible says. And specifically, this really has reference to, if you're a faithful parent, and you're Reformed in your theology, and you're raising your children from infancy to know the Holy Scriptures and catechizing them, the chances that they will have a radical religious experience just after they were members of the Hell's Angels is very little. It's very, very slim chance that they're going to have that kind of experiential conversion. God can do whatever he wants to do. We know that. But it's hard to reconcile a faith that says what it means to be a Christian is to have a radical religious experience of conversion day and night. Yesterday, I didn't believe this at all, and I was sinful and utterly, disobedient, and today I believe in Jesus and my life has radically changed. That experience is not the norm in history for Christian parents with their children. That's not the norm. Now, I'm not saying it can't happen, I'm just saying it's not the norm. What has highlighted that kind of pattern of Christian conversion is the revivalism in America. So what I'm going to say may sound like something to some Presbyterians that they've never heard. But it's not because that's not what the Reformed faith was teaching. It's because we in America have had a very, very contorted version of the Reformed faith. Okay. Now, I want to just say, if you look kind of at the outline here, what we have is four basic points, which I'll try to cover briefly. The biblical covenants, the church defined, inclusion of children in the sacraments, and spiritual formation by covenant succession. So that's the outline of the next few things. So let's talk about these briefly. Biblical covenants. All right. I have a little handy chart there for you. If you think about the way the Bible unfolds itself, it gives us covenantal administrations. And what I observed about this when I was converted on the question of baptism is all these covenant administrations have signs of covenant, and they all have promises that include the descendants. So, for example, in the creation or the Adamic administration of the covenants, were there signs? Well, Calvin and lots of the Reformed folks say that the trees in the garden functioned sacramentally. They were signs of that function just the way later signs of covenant do. It's not called a sign of the covenant, but that's how it functions. And we know, of course, descendants were included. As in Adam, all die. In the Noahic covenant, we have first the language of, I'm going to make this covenant with you, Noah, and the rainbow is called explicitly the sign of the covenant. Hebrews 11:7 says, it's Noah and his household that were saved. So yes, descendants are included. Obviously, in the Abrahamic covenant, there's a new sign of covenant given, circumcision. There's also sacrifices and meals in the Abrahamic period as well. But clearly, in the Abrahamic covenant, the descendants are included. In the Mosaic covenant, same idea, and there's an additional kind of sign. Passover is called a sign of the covenant, and the sacrificial system itself functions sacramentally. Then you get the Davidic promise, which is kind of a distinct promise, but it does have sort of a visible dimension to it, and that is one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne,
And of course, it does have reference to the descendants being included. The Davidic covenant is not kind of a separate covenant. It's more of a specific promise about coming Messiah who's going to live out and fulfill the previous other covenant promises. But then in the new covenant, and here's where we have a different disagreement with our Baptist friends, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, are they, first of all, are they covenant signs? I would argue that they are, though they're not called that explicitly. But secondly, are descendants still included now? Is the inclusion of children still relevant here in the new covenant? And this is where we have a disagreement with those who do not embrace baptism of children. But if you just look at the text and say, well, does the Bible ever say anything like you and your children are included in this new covenant promise? The answer is most definitely yes. Acts 2:39, the promise is to you and your children. So that seems relatively clear that that is not a moving away from what was happening in the past. 1 Corinthians 10:1-7 says that, and it's a perfect parallel, Paul is saying, remember those in the wilderness. They received bread from heaven and water from the rock. They ate and they drank and they were baptized in the Red Sea, and yet God was not pleased with many of them. He's making the argument against the Corinthians' hyper pride about their own spirituality. But you can see there, he's paralleling it to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And of course, all of Israel was baptized, and all of them did receive the covenant meal, if you will, of manna in the wilderness and water from the rock that is Christ. So I think there's really good reason to think that in the new covenant, we still have children included. And I can further demonstrate that from the Bible. Let's look now then at the church defined and see how that shows out, plays out. The church is defined in the Westminster Standards as those professing the faith and their children. And we know this because in the Genesis 17:7, the covenant that's sort of the first clear revelation that God is going to do something in terms of salvation, bring about salvation, I will establish my covenant between you, me and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So the promise is very explicit there. I'm going to be God to you and your descendants after you. And the point of that is, when you keep reading in biblical history, that promise is reiterated over and over and over again. That becomes the basis for the new covenant promises. And that is explicitly stated by Paul as what happens when Christ comes. This is why Christ comes. This is why salvation happens. But it's God to you and your descendants after you. So Romans 4:16 is one example of this, where Paul takes this very promise and says, the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Now to me, that text is very powerful, because what it says is, surely, if you were Abraham's child, let's say you were Isaac, you would consider your children in covenant. No doubt about that, right? No one can doubt that. But what it says here is, the promise that was guaranteed applies not only to those who are of the law, basically the Jews, but to the Gentiles that believe in Christ. So I stand exactly where Isaac stood. I can claim the same promise that Isaac claimed as a Gentile believer in Jesus, right? And so should I consider my children included in these promises? Absolutely, I should. Because it's just as certain, it's guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, because he is father of all who have this faith. Now, the real problem, of course, the first century was he's not actually, you know, the people that don't believe in Jesus but claim to be Jews, they're the ones excluded, not the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, right? That's his problem in the first century. Okay, and we know that the church is defined to include children because Ephesians 1 says to the saints who are at Ephesus. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Saints, husbands, wives, children. servants, right? Are the children considered saints? Yes, they are. And we're explicitly told that in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Your children that are not unclean of one believing head of household, but now they are holy. The word holy is hagios, same word for saint. It's translated saint about 50 times in the New Testament. Now they are holy. Now they are saints. Now they are set apart. And you really just can't evade the force of that. That says children of believers are in a separate category from adult pagans or adult apostates. They are considered covenantally holy. That's what that text says. Okay, so Calvin, let's draw upon a little bit of our background here. Calvin says, the children of believers are baptized not in order that they who were previously strangers to the church may then for the first time become children of God, right? But rather that because by the blessing of the promise they already belong to the body of Christ, they are received into the church with the solemn sign. In other words, he says, children, because of God's covenant promise to Abraham, are included. That's why we baptize. Not making baptism the basis for their inclusion. Charles Hodge, 19th century Presbyterian, says, the child of Christian parents, no less than the adult who made a personal and voluntary profession of the faith, was a member of the church on the same basis of presumptive membership in the invisible church. When a person stands up and says, I believe in Jesus, I'm not baptized, I'd like to be baptized. What are we doing when we baptize them? We're presuming that their faith is real faith and that they are part of God's saved people, quote, the invisible church. Don't love that descriptor of the invisible church, but anyway, that's in our tradition. Let's go with it. There's a group of people that are going to be saved. That's the invisible church. When a person stands up and makes a profession of faith, we believe them that they are part of that church. They're part of the saved people. And we baptize them because we believe that. What Hodge is saying is, that is exactly true with what we do with children. We presume that children are part of the faithful, saved people of God, and therefore we baptize them. Because God made a covenant promise and said, your children are included, I'm going to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now you might cringe at that word, presumptive membership in the invisible church. But as I've tried to argue, that is what we do all the time. I'm presuming you guys are part of the invisible church right now when I'm talking to you. I'm presuming that you're part of God's saved people. Now, could I be wrong about that? Of course. You know, you're probably making that presumption of me too. Could you be wrong about that? Well, I guess you could. But we do make that inference. That's what we do. And Hodge is saying that's exactly what the Reformed view of children is. And again, you say, well, wouldn't that lead to problems? It does lead to problems if you do not practice church discipline. Yes. But let me tell you, I grew up in Baptist churches. The way you baptize adults only by profession of faith or whatever will not keep your church from having unrepentant, unregenerate people in it. You can baptize three times forward, three times backwards, jump down, turn around, pick a bale of cotton, on profession of faith, loudly and shouting and jumping up and down. You still will not prevent some people from being apostates in the church. As I said, I grew up in Baptist churches, and nobody can persuade me that just by baptizing this way, you're going to purify the church. You are not going to purify the church by the way you baptize. How will you purify the church? By the way you call people to live out what baptism says about them. And by practicing the church discipline that puts people out that are obviously apostate. That's how we purify the church. Okay. So the Westminster Confession 25:2 says the church are the visible church are those who profess the true religion and their children. And please notice this, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You better be a church member if you want to be part of this church. Now you can say, well, doesn't God make exceptions? Yeah, that's what it says. There's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Right? Ordinary. There's except special cases. It's like the guy who was on the desert island, right? Got stranded for many years. He went back and people wanted a tour of, you know, how he lived there for so many years alone. And he said, yeah, here's where I lived. Here's where I did my work. And here's where I worshiped, this little hut. And they're like, well, what's that other hut over there? Because that's where I used to go to church. Okay. Belgic Confession 34 says, on the basis of the same promises made to our children, that is the covenant, children ought to be baptized. In other words, just as promises were made to Israel, on the basis of the same promises made to our children, we baptize them. Heidelberg Catechism says the same thing. And I remember when I first was converted on baptism and I read this and it just became so precious and beautiful to me. Should infants also be baptized? Yes. I don't have this on your handout, by the way. I had to limit it. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. Now, just think about that. Can anybody assail that point? Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. Is anyone prepared to say, no children are part of God's people? No little children are part of God's people? I think that's ridiculous. How could you say that? Who would want to say that? And then it says, and they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood. There you go again. I just think that's compelling logic. Salvation is only through Christ. It's only through what he's accomplished on the cross. That's the only way you can get salvation, Jesus, right? But does that salvation only apply to people that are mature in capacity? Of course not. I mean, we have to believe that there is a salvation is given to underage people and various other kinds of folks that have limited capacity. Yes, sir?
What is the most charitably presented Baptist response to that? I know you have material you want to get through.
Yeah.
I don't want to sidetrack us, but I mean, like, they're smart people who are Baptists, right? So what's the...
Well, I'll just give a word to that. I mean, there's
regularly
at least two.
I just debated James White, who's a Reformed Baptist, on Baptist. You can listen to it. It's on wordmp3.com. And in the cross examination time, it was a good debate. It was very good presentations, you know. And on the cross examination time, I just kind of went for the pastoral case. I said, okay, James, look, are you saying that no children are ever included in salvation? He's like, oh, we're not supposed to talk about that. I don't want to talk about that. That's a complicated issue. I'm like, no. I think it's a very practical issue. So I said to him, when the Bible says God is God to you and your children after you, or the promises to you and your children, do you think that would have been a pastoral comfort to a Jewish person who lost a child in infancy? And he's like, oh, I can't say, you know. I'm like, yes, it was. I mean, clearly that was a pastoral comfort. So one way to do it is to say, well, that's just a special case. That's just a special situation. You know, that's the way he does it. Now, one of the guys that's going to present tomorrow, he believes that children are not sinful, that they were not born in sin, and therefore until they reach an age of accountability, they are not guilty and therefore are not lost.
Does he have children?
Great question. Does he have children? There's an experimental refutation. Is there not? Yeah, exactly. But that's what that's another way to get around it, right? But I think what most guys do is they say, well, you know, that's just not something the Bible speaks about a lot. But the Bible does speak about that. It speaks about infant faith in Psalm 22 and other passages in the Psalms. In John the Baptist's case, it says he's filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. Jesus says he is the least of all the people in the kingdom of God. And when it says the promises to you and your children, it surely does not mean only, you know, 12-year-old and above children. That's what I try to press James on. I'm like, look, wouldn't this have been meaningful? And he just kind of, at one point he said, I'm offended, you know. Because I said to him, okay, all right, look, let's just talk about practically. How do you treat the children in your Reformed Baptist church? I said, do you teach them? He's a Muslim apologist, you know. So I said, would you pray the Lord's Prayer with a Muslim? And he said, no. I said, would you pray the Lord's Prayer with an unbaptized child in your church? Yes. Like, okay, you see there's a little conflict here. And I pressed him on that a little bit. He's like, I'm offended. I didn't mean to offend you, but I think that's very relevant to the question of who we baptize and why we do it. Because it is meaningful. We've had in our church miscarriages, stillborn child at 5 months, and a child that was born with hydrocephalus that died after 8 days. It is of immense comfort to say the Bible says, God to you and your children. Here I stand. So I think it's very important. Let me go ahead and finish this.
Can I make a point?
Sure.
Actually, I think the stronger Baptist point, and I'm a more Baptist, actually is that in those passages you're talking about, there's always the caveat, if you have faith. You're up in the covenant if you have the same faith as Abraham. That's the consistent biblical position. It's emphasized throughout the New Testament. And so, in the covenant, if, in other words, you receive the promises and blessings from Jesus Christ if you have faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any passage in Scripture that would refute that. I think that's the consistent position of Scripture.
Well, let me finish this, and maybe we can talk about that further. Again, let me lay out what I take to be the kind of historic reform position, and then we can kind of work out how that, you know, whether that is indeed a refutation of it. But Thomas Boston, who's a Scottish Presbyterian, lived from 1676 to 1732. You've probably seen, he's a banner of truth, you know, kind of classic writer. He said, he had lost a number of children in infancy, and he lost a daughter, and he said, I never had such a clear and comfortable view of the Lord's having other use for children than our comfort, for which ends he removes them in infancy, so that they are not brought to the world in vain. I saw a reason to bless the Lord that I had been made father of 6 children now in the grave, and that were with me but a short, very short time. But none of them lost. I will see them all at the resurrection. That clause in the covenant, and the God of thy seed, was sweet and full of sap. With this particular, I mentioned this child that was born hydrocephalic, lived for 8 days, named Hezekiah. I actually went into the emergency room and performed baptism on the child. They didn't know how long they were going to live. The child's going to live. And in comforting and ministering to the family after this, and it's very tough, but I pointed out something out of the book of Job that I think is really beautiful. Maybe, I don't know if you've noticed this, you know the story of Job. But if you read all of what he had at the beginning, he's 500 camels and so many donkeys and so many sheep, right? When it gets to the end and it says, and God restored Job, and then it tells you, and gave him a double portion, what do you see? Have you ever noticed this? It's the exact doubling of all of it. This many camels, 500 camels, 1,000 camels. That's probably not the right number, but basically you get the idea. And that's what it does. And then it says, you know, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then it says, and God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Wait. Lord, you just robbed Job of a double portion, didn't you? Because, I mean, he had 500 camels, and now he's got 1,000. But he had 10 kids, and now he's got 10 kids again. Like, what's up with that? See the problem? And the answer is, he didn't lose his 10 kids. His 10 kids live in the resurrection. So he did get a double portion, do you see? There is a double portion. Because all of those 10 children that were lost died. He didn't actually lose them, but has them in the resurrection. In, I know my Redeemer lives, he says. So, I use that to, you know, to encourage this family and this woman. And the next child that they had, guess what they named him?
Joe.
Okay, let me finish up here. So one of the things I would point out is that when you read all the Bible, I won't read all this, but the inclusion of children in the sacraments, what you see is the baptism is not new. It doesn't show up with John the Baptist. There are baptisms in the Old Testament. Specifically, crossing the Red Sea is called a baptism. The washings in the tabernacle are called baptisms, Hebrews 9:10. And I think that there's a quote I'd like to point out here in the middle of this, at the bottom of page one. Colin Brown, he points out this. He says, he's actually a Baptist, but it's a Fuller Theological Seminary. And Colin Brown said, John, in his ministry, was organizing a symbolic exodus from Jerusalem and Judea as a preliminary to recrossing the Jordan as a penitent consecrated Israel in order to reclaim the land in a quasi-reenactment. In other words, he's saying, what was really going on with John's ministry is what was going on with Elijah and Elisha. Remember, Elijah and Elisha came to the Jordan River. Elijah throws down his mantle. They walk across the Jordan River, and then Elisha gets a double portion of the Spirit. Why? Because before that, Joshua, in the promise, you know, of the land, led the people across the Jordan River to enter into the land. And before that, God delivered people out of Egypt by crossing the Red Sea. So what John was doing was not going out and individualistically immersing lots of people, but rather he was doing this crossing of the Jordan River point, this symbolic exodus. Whatever else was happening, that's the point of it. I think that's exactly right. And that means, of course, that when the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea, which is called a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, that included everybody. That was the whole body of Israel, including little children. So when we get to the New Testament, what do we see in the case of baptism? Well, we see, and now I think I'm on the second page here, we see that there were adult conversion baptisms and there were household baptisms. Okay? And it's striking to me that if we think that the children of Christians are not included in baptism, the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles, which give us this information, they include more irregular cases than regular cases. In other words, presumably, to the Baptist point of view, baptizing a household is not normative, right? But then if you look at the baptisms in the Bible, you have a couple of mass cases, 3,000 men at Pentecost, Samaritans, men and women, disciples of John, 12 men. And then you have these individual cases that are, we have something that we know about them. And of the cases, there are 9 individuals that are identified. 9, okay? Of the 9 individuals that are identified, 5 of them plainly are household cases. 2 of the households, or sorry, 2 of the people don't have households, like Saul, Paul, and the eunuch. I always like to say, why weren't the eunuch's children baptized, right? All right, so they don't have households. So that leaves 2 others, Simon the sorcerer and Gaius. Gaius is an interesting case because he's mentioned in the list in 1 Corinthians 1 with Crispus, who had a household, and with Stephanus, who had a household. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:16 that he baptized no other. And the grammatical reference to the word allos in Greek, no other, I baptize no other, is not person. It's household. I baptize no other household. So I think it's pretty clear, all the implication there, but Gaius actually was a household case too. That's not explicitly stated, but it's I baptize no other household other than Stephanus and Crispus and Gaius. But however you take that, whether Gaius had a household or not, no other household, the reference to allos is clearly household grammatically. That's what it has to be. That's the noun that precedes this pronoun. So that's pretty strong evidence to me. But then what's stronger, and maybe I'll just finish with this, is that when you look at the Gentile inclusion of baptism, what you have essentially is this. The gospel is going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the remotest part of the world. So the book of Acts tells you how that happens, and the baptisms follow that pattern. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest part of the world. So this is the exegetical purpose statement of the book of Acts. The baptisms follow that account. So what we want to be looking for is, okay, so how then does the gospel go to Gentiles? Right? This is what it's teaching. This is not just an ancillary point. This is the teaching of the book of Acts. And what do we find? Well, when you get to the first case of Gentile inclusion, it's a household case. And it's set up this way. A man is going to come to you and speak to you, Cornelius, of the words of salvation for you and your household. That's the way it's set up. That's framed covenantally. Then you keep reading, you come to the baptism of the jailer in Philippi. The jailer is an interesting case because a lot of time is taken with that in the book of Acts. Why? Because he's the first pagan that's baptized, that's recorded. Cornelius was a God-fearer, Lydia was a God-fearer, the Ethiopian eunuch was a God-fearer, etc. The jailer is a pagan. He's probably a Roman soldier who's been given this post. And he's about to kill himself out of duty because he's going to lose his prisoners, as you recall, Acts 16. And in Acts 16:31, after the earthquake, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be delivered, saved?" And they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved." What? You and your household. So the two prominent demonstrations of how the gospel goes to the Gentiles, which is the purpose of the book of Acts, are explicitly framed, you and your household, which is no different than Genesis 17, which is no different than what was happening in Israel before. That's a pretty strong piece of evidence to me that we should include the children in a household in the sacrament of baptism. And I think, again, I've presented this argument to many people, and no one has ever said a word to question it, except, well, that's anomalous. Like, no, it's not anomalous. The purpose statement of the book of Acts is connected to these two baptism cases, and they are explicitly framed covenantally, shall we say. So I would love to hear a refutation of that argument. I haven't heard one, but I think that's an important thing to consider. And that means, again, when you really count it up, when you look at it, the baptisms of the New Testament are not evidence for a radical change to the individual spiritual capacity, but they are a confirmation that salvation is to you and your household, just as it was stated in the case of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, let me just stop there because I know we're at 10 and we can go as long as you guys say.
Yeah, we got to deal with Dr. Phillips. You're talking about baptism going to your children. You're not saying all children that are baptized are in the invisible church, and that baptism doesn't need any faith to be perfected. Put the water on them forever. You're not saying that.
Well, we're not saying that about adults that profess faith either, are we? I mean, it's the same. It's parallel in both ways. Let me ask you to restate your question. I'll try to answer it quite specifically, or just whatever your objection was, and I'll try to get at it specifically.
Well, the various passages, Acts 2, Acts 16, Romans 4, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That you have stated, you know, children are to be baptized because they're descendants. But when we look at these passages in greater detail, we see an emphasis that these promises are for all who believe. And when we look at the passage, for example, in Luke 16, it does say the jailer and his household were baptized. But it also says the jailer and his household all believe.
Okay.
And so the only what we have that's discussed in these passages about the people who are baptized, it is stated in the passages that it is those who believe who are baptized.
All right, let me try to respond to that. Do you believe that they only practice adult circumcision in the cases where the Judaizers were being influential? The Judaizing conflict was you must be circumcised to be saved, right? Acts 15. Do you believe that they only practice adult circumcision in those cases? Or was the circumcision also applicable to children?
I have no idea. There's no mention of that in the scripture. There's no discussion of that, so I don't know.
Well, there is a discussion about it because, and that's what I want to point out, we know that circumcision was a sign given to children as well as adults. We know that. That's stated in scripture. In the Judaizing conflict, if you read Acts 15, read the first part of Acts 15, it says, those Gentiles that were converted were being pressured to be circumcised.
Right.
It calls the Gentiles who were believing Gentiles, that's the language of it, believing Gentiles were to be circumcised. Who was going to be circumcised? Only adults or children and adults? But they were called believing Gentiles. You see that? In other words, the language of the Bible is corporately inclusive because that's the way God set it up. Really, in the creation, but certainly in the Abrahamic covenant. So the book of Acts speaks of believing Gentiles who have to be circumcised or are being pressured to be circumcised. Does that assume that only the people that were of adult capacity were being pressured to be circumcised? No, not at all. We know it wasn't the case. They were to be circumcised, adults who were believing, and their children. You see that? The language is believing Gentiles. So when we see language about the Gentiles believing and say, well, that means no children could be baptized or believing in them being baptized, no, it doesn't. I like to use this example. Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. If a rabbi had stood up, who is a proselytizing sort of Pharisaic rabbi guy, if he had stood up and said, let us go and disciple all the nations, which they were doing, you know, Pharisaic Judaism, they were going making proselytes. Let us go proselytize all the nations, circumcising them in the name of Yahweh. Would that have excluded children by the language? Of course not, right? As I've already said, Israel, including the children, was baptized. That's what Paul says about Israel. The believing Gentiles who were being pressured to, and many of them were circumcised, of course, the Bible can speak of them as believing Gentiles, including their little children. Now, one more point on that. In the cases where there's a statement about households, baptism, and faith. There's two of them. Crispus, Acts 18. Crispus believed with his household. Soon is the preposition. With his household. And many Corinthians were believing and being baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says that Paul baptized Crispus. But the action of believing that's stated there in the Greek, it's a singular verb. So what it says is Crispus, kind of along with his household, believed. This is like saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If Luke had wanted to make the emphasis that every individual believed, and that's why they were baptized, he could have said it in a couple of different ways, but it surely would have included a plural verb. The other case is Acts 16,
the jailer. It says, you, what must I do to be saved? You believe, singular, and you and your household will be saved. Again, now I'm not, now we can qualify what that means, but the grammar does not emphasize the action of every individual. Later, when it says that they spoke the word to all that were in the house, and then it says the jailer rejoiced, believing in God with his household. The word household is an adverb in that case. And again, it's singular verbs of action. Now, so the way that's framed is not to say every individual believed and that's what's emphasized. He could have done that. And what I'm saying is, if you look at the purpose statement of the book of Acts, and the Baptist case is right, that's what he should have done, because it's very misleading otherwise. Because both cases of Gentile baptism are framed as you and your household, which is precisely what was happening in the Old Testament. That was exactly the structure of the Old Testament. So if he's telling us there's a radical change, there you, you know, then where is it? And then when you count up the cases, you know, nine individuals, five of households, probably six. Two don't have households, that leaves Simon the sorcerer. The best case for the Baptist view on in terms of the narrative cases is Simon the sorcerer. Because it, you know, he could have had a household. It wasn't mentioned. So that's kind of my answer to the faith and the household thing. So I mean, I know it's hard to work through some of these things, but that's what persuades me.
But for me to have a complete discussion, you gotta answer the question, what does baptism do?
Yeah.
What does it do? What are the promises?
In 1 minute or less.
This is possessed
yeah.
by the child of believing parents that has been baptized. And to, you know, when Dr. Phillips talks about faith, without faith, they don't have anything. Would you agree with that?
Well, every person must stand before the Lord. And every person is required to repent and believe. There's some clear, unusual cases about that. What about a person that's mentally handicapped, child dies in infancy, and so forth? But ordinarily, just with ordinary folks, you grow up and you express that faith. But like I was trying to say earlier, you know, if we took a little child in this congregation that was, say, 3 years old, and I said, do you believe in Jesus? What would they say? Yes. So to get a profession of faith from a Christian child is very easy. Now you say, well, but don't they kind of re-question that when they get 14? Well, they might. But you know something? I'm an adult, 51. I've been besieged with doubts as an adult believer. So faith is a lifelong reality. Read the people that are the models of faith in the Bible, like Abraham and his kids. I mean, my goodness.
And the ones that are in the womb.
So I think that one of the problems with the Baptistic point of view is this whole conversionist idea, that faith is like an off-on switch, and you know, you're not believing at all, and then suddenly you turn it on. That may happen in some people's lives. But especially for those inculcated in the faith from infancy, and when did Timothy believe God? You have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise, from brephos, 2 Timothy 3:14, from infancy. When did he believe? And, you know, just think about your kids that you're raising in the faith. I mean, when did they believe? What? And we could say, well, okay, let's do a formal process of profession of faith. We could do that. Okay, great. But did they believe when you did that? I think they probably believed very early. And the Bible does have a doctrine of infant faith. Psalm 22, I believed on my mother's breast. I trusted on my mother's breast. That's in there a couple of times. Yes?
I think we often look at that from a man's perspective, you know, and we try to identify it like that.
Right.
Ritualizing that his book, Pay of Faith, makes the point. I think it's good, you know, did any infants ever go to heaven? Does anybody believe that?
Right.
I think everybody would say, yes, that's a possibility.
Yeah.
Two, how many ways to heaven are there? Only one. Either there's only one by faith in Jesus Christ, right, or there are two ways, for one way for infants,
right,
and one way for accountability people. Right. You know?
Yeah.
So that infant has to have faith if he's in heaven. But we look at it as man's perspective rather than God. This is my child. I'm changing their heart from the womb or from 10 years old or whenever.
Or we confuse it with
an expression rather than God's work in the heart.
Exactly.
Because either there are two ways to heaven.
Right.
One for retarded people and infants.
Yes, that's what I was trying to say of special case. I mean.
Uh-huh.
But let me go one step further on the infant faith thing. Peter Leibhardt, in his book, The Baptized Body, he discusses this, and this is a very important insight, I think. He says, what is faith? You know, are infants capable of faith? And he says, what is faith? What is it? What is trust? It's a response, biblically, it's a response to a person.
Is it a gift of God?
Yes, but it's a response to a person, right?
Right.
Think about, we talk about professing the faith. We kind of think about it very intellectually, like, well, let's, you know, summarize the Heidelberg Catechism or, you know, say all these things. But just the basic concept of trust, which is what is at the core of faith, is a simple response to a person. Now, you take any baby in this congregation and you pick that baby up. And tell me if that baby is responding to a person or can respond to a person in a trusting way. Can they? Yes. Or else we couldn't even have kids. I mean, that's so when you look at it that way, when you reduce it down and you kind of remove the intellectual dimensions to it, which of course should come in capacity and maturity, can little children trust? Well, you better believe they can. And you can test that theory out right now today with any baby in this congregation. They can trust. They can accept and rest in a person. They do it all the time. That's why Psalm 22, David says, I trusted thee on my mother's breast. So, you know, Luther, he was fond of that doctrine when people would say, what, you must believe to be baptized. And he would say, children can believe, infants can believe. There it is in the Bible. That is what is stated in the Bible. Little children on their mother's breast trust in the Lord. Now you can say, well, that's the Old Testament. Not persuasive to me. I'm a whole Bible Christian. I'm not a New Testament only Christian. I'm a Bible Christian. God's revelation. Yes, ma'am.
I'll say when David was his son, he says, but now that he is dead, why should I go and ask him? And I'll bring him back again. I will go to him, but he won't return.
Yes.
It's very clear that he's somewhere that David is going to be.
That's right. And when you add to that, that the Jews had this deep, deep belief in resurrection, right, from the earliest times. They carried the bones around. You know, why did they do that? They believed in resurrection. Job says it. Job might be the earliest book in the sense of giving us a story that even precedes Abraham. But whatever, that's the case. You know, Job, as I've said, the whole structure of Job is pointing to resurrection. With the children, and it's the children that are the object lesson of resurrection. So it's very powerful. And when you read the David example, I mean, David is believing that his child is somewhere where he can go, which is probably like Abraham's bosom conception, but also that, you know, Job says, in my flesh I shall see my Redeemer. Very, you know, very rich. Now, you know, I mean, again, we're in the CREC, and the great thing about the CREC, I think, is that we are have some diversity here, and we permit Baptist churches and so forth. And, you know, we have written into our constitution, we're not going to force your children to participate in sacraments. You know, we're going to defer to the head of household on that, just as an accommodation. And I think that's good. I like the practice of that level of ecumenical belief. There, you know, this is a difficult struggle for people. But as I said, you know, just the stuff I laid out in the charts here, what someone has to really do on the inclusion of children point to me is show that there is a big change on the doctrine of children. If you look at that last chart, this is really the one I probably should have spent the most time on, but that last chart, the place of believers' children the same in both testaments. That, to me, is very, very important. You see, what it's saying, basically, is this. That I realize, you know, when people look at the New Testament, they say faith and baptism. One of my defeaters to that point is what I was saying about circumcision. Believing Gentiles circumcised. Well, does that include children? Yes. Also, you and your household, emphasis in Gentile inclusion. But then when you say, but how do you know children are included? Well, there are three fallacies that attend the Baptist view, as I understand it. Three fallacies. And, you know, I think I would love to hear someone overcome these, but I haven't heard it yet. The first fallacy is the eunuch fallacy. Why weren't the eunuch's children baptized, right? That's a great case for adult conversion baptism. But it doesn't tell you anything about the children of a believer. And you say, well, but wait a minute, it doesn't have to. It just says, believe and be baptized, so that covers everything. No, it doesn't. Because the children of Christians are holy. They're in a separate category from adult pagans or apostates. So if you say, well, no, they're not. Okay, well, great. Let's have the argument to show you show me from texts that address children that they're in a different category. And that's what this whole chart does. The New Testament and the Old Testament are perfectly parallel in speaking about the status and role of children. There's no difference. Nothing has changed. Show me any verse in the Bible about children that says something's changed. Please. Eunuch fallacy. Taking the case of an adult convert and making that the rule for children. That's a fallacy. Because children in the Bible are in a different category. Two, the vipers in diapers fallacy. Vipers in diapers. I think that was a Thornwell statement, but I'm not sure. That is, children are in the same status as adult pagans or apostates. So remember John the Baptist, you brood of vipers, right? Who's he talking to? Children? No, he's talking to adult apostates that do not believe the God of the Old Testament and do not believe in Jesus. Are those people in the Bible in the same category as the little children of the faithful? No, they're not. 1 Corinthians 7:14. And Ephesians 1 and 6. They're not. They're not treated that way in the Bible. Now, again, so bring me a verse that tells me that, and we can debate it, but I don't think it is there. The third fallacy is what I call baptizing the invisible church. So my debate with James White, he's like, only regenerate people are in the new covenant. I'm like, okay, great. So his argument is, only regenerate people are in the new covenant, therefore you shouldn't baptize them. And I point out, that does not follow. There is no logical connection between those two statements. If only regenerate people were in the new covenant, and you only baptize regenerate people, then good for you. That's a very consistent point of view. That's saying, I can baptize only the invisible church. Well, if you can do that in your Baptist church, praise the Lord. But you can't, right? You can't baptize only people that are regenerate, only the elect. You can't do that. God doesn't even tell us to do that, but that's certainly not possible. You can only baptize people that have a right to the right. Now, what is the right to the right? Well, I say people who profess the faith and their children, because that's the way God set it up, and that seems to be confirmed in the New Testament cases of baptism. So, you can't baptize only the invisible church. So, you know, this whole idea that the new covenant is made with only regenerate people and so forth, which I don't think is actually what the new covenant is. But even if it was, that really does not follow that we should not practice covenant inclusion of children in baptism. Because you can't only baptize people that are in the invisible church. Well, thank you. I hope that's been stimulating for you, and you can pray for me tomorrow.